This Easter Sunday, we at Nepaug Bible Church recall the Bible's passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 to 19, and Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, and that teach that since sin is the cause of death, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, followed by his bodily resurrection, means that if we trust in him for salvation, we will be forgiven and one day possess resurrection bodies. And of course, these beliefs give us Christians great hope in a world of sin and death. I have a father who's in heaven today. He's with the Lord. I have grandparents. I have relatives who are with the Lord. I have three brothers in heaven right now. And it's a tremendous hope to realize that someday, with the resurrection bodies of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see them. In fact, one of my brothers is a twin brother. The Lord knew the world couldn't take two of us, I guess. But I'm looking forward, and I'm earnestly desiring to see and to talk with my twin brother once I get to heaven. He died at birth, and I was the one who lived. But what a hope on a resurrection Sunday like we have like this, because it gives us tremendous hope as Christians. However, evolution is largely promoted as a fact on the general public, and evolution presumes that death is a part of the original universe so that life evolved by way of the survival of the fittest. And when Charles Darwin talked about the survival of the fittest, he meant the death of the not-so-fit. Thus, evolution leaves no room for the miracle of resurrection. In fact, this is one reason why Charles Darwin, near the end of his life, gave up the Christian faith. He said, I can't believe in it. Well, many evangelical Christians today, like many in the general public, believe evolution is a fact, but unlike Darwin, they still want to trust in Jesus Christ and his hope of the resurrection. So they assert theistic evolution. That's the belief that God used evolutionary processes to create the universe. However, this stance is proving to be troublesome to hold. There's a new book that's out just this year, 2012. It's entitled The Evolution of Adam: What the Bible Does and Doesn't Say About Human Origins. And it's written by a theistic evolutionist by the name of Peter Enns. And he is a retired evangelical seminary professor. I believe he went to Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, Enns argues against the literal historical creation of Adam as described in Genesis. And the reason he would is, if man evolved, there never was an original man and a woman. We just sort of kind of came up through the apes and just gradually evolved. So he also explains that Jesus' reference to Adam by means of liberal theology, accommodation theory, that he knew that the belief was wrong, but he didn't bother to deal with it because it would have been a distraction in his quest to save us from our sins. Now there's a related view, the limitation theory, that states that Jesus was limited in his understanding to the degree that he unknowingly taught error. There's a man by the name of Dr. Judd Davis also, who's an associate professor of Greek at Bryan College. That's a Christian college. And he claims that his school was not even able to find a nationally recognized Old Testament scholar who holds to the traditional view that the world was created in 6 24-hour periods. In fact, that view, which we hold, of course, at Nepaug Church, we take Genesis chapter 1 and 2 literally. And so we believe that God created the universe in 6 consecutive solar days of 24 hours each. That view is fast becoming the minority opinion in conservative, even Christian circles. Well, Davis found many world-class liberal theology Hebraists who claim that Genesis 1 actually teaches the pure creation view. So the Hebrew text does teach it, but many scholars reject the text's position. In fact, the head Hebrew prof at Oxford University said, yes, Genesis 1 certainly does teach the creationist viewpoint, but I don't know of anyone who believes it now, which is amazing. So we ask, how can we respond in an edifying way to the conflict between evolution and the Bible on the resurrection, especially on Easter Sunday? The needs section of our bulletin insert, you'll notice, reads, this Easter, how can we respond in an edifying way to the conflict between evolution and the Bible on the resurrection? The passage that we have is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 26, and I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth, along with some other Bible passages that relate to this whole issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 to 26, the passage that we just read, the Apostle Paul taught just the opposite of evolutionary theory on the origin of death. This is interesting. We'll go through this slowly enough so that we get a grasp of it. Paul taught that as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that slept. And the word slept here is a euphemism, or it's a figure of speech for the physical death of Christians. We know this because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus. Will God bring with him when he comes to take us, and he brings their souls down to the earth, and then their souls will enter their bodies. Their bodies will be resurrected in the likeness of Christ's body, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a wonderful hope that we have on a day like this. But he's the first fruits. Now, the word first fruits is a wonderful word, because if it's the first fruits, it's a promise of more fruits to come. That's the point. This first fruits implies that Jesus fulfilled the feast of first fruits in his resurrection, for he arose the third day after Passover, the day that the Hebrews celebrated this feast, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 to 14. What's interesting is that the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, the priests in the temple were actually waving the first fruits. And little did they know that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. And that happened the third day after the Passover. Now, the first fruits happens in April or May, March or April, wherever you have the particular area, the time of Passover. But then the harvest would come later in the year. You'd have a barley harvest, and then you would have the wheat harvest and so forth. So throughout the summer months that would remain, the harvest would be the rest of the fruits. And so that's a picture of the fact that someday, just as Jesus rose from the dead, those who know Jesus as their Savior will be raised from the dead as the fruits that are following the first fruits. Now, this feast was God's earnest or pledge of a full harvest yet to be gathered, and applied to the 1 Corinthians 15, 20 passage, it supplies God's promise to give those who believe in Christ resurrection bodies. I'm so looking forward to a resurrection body. I'm age 64 now, and I'm beginning to notice that there are various little creaks and groans. I'm splitting wood, I'm buying wood and so forth, and it's different than when I was doing this when I was even 30, 33 years of age. You know, it takes a little more to recover from that. I have to use a diamond wedge where I used to be able to get by with a regular wedge to hit some of those rough ones. But anyway, we're going to have resurrection bodies. And the Bible tells us that it's going to be like Christ's body. And Christ died when he was 33 years of age. Oh, I'd give anything to go back and have a 33-year-old body. But that's going to happen, praise God. And it's going to happen for all of us who know Christ as Savior. So, Paul added in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 21 and 22, that since by the first man, Adam, came death upon the human race, so by Christ will come the resurrection from dead for all believers. We read that. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, this teaching that Paul gives sharply contrasts with evolutionary theory. And this is why it's illogical for a Bible-believing Christian to be a theistic evolutionist. And let me explain this. In evolution, death is always an essential part of the universe. Evolutionists believe that life evolved from lower life forms to higher life forms by many mutations over time. A necessary mechanism in this process being the survival of the fittest, where the weak die out while the strong survive long enough to procreate and they spread their allegedly better genes around. Thus, death in evolution exists prior to man's existence. But the Bible teaches that death is a tragic temporary invader. The Paul alluded to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to claim that death came after man was created as an invader, a tragic invader of God's initially good natural order, and that by way of Adam's sin. Notice verse 21, "For since by man came death," and then verse 22, "For as in Adam all die." Death came by Adam. There wasn't death around. Therefore, there was no evolution before Adam came. So there was no evolution of the universe. Man didn't evolve himself. Death came as a result of a fully formed man who then sinned. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, by Christ's death for sin, conversely, the Bible teaches that death is a tragic temporary invader. Paul did allude to claim that death came after man was created. However, by Christ's death for sin, faith in him leads a believer to forgiveness from sin and eventual victory over death in his own resurrection body. This is why Paul wrote on in verse 23, "Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming." See, evolution doesn't know and doesn't believe in anything dealing with a resurrection. That interrupts evolutionary processes. Evolution can only function if you have the death of the weak. Here, the Bible talks about the resurrection of the dead. It's the resurrection of the weak. That's an amazing truth. So Paul, in fact, predicted that death is not part of the natural resources or the natural universe. Death would be the last enemy to be destroyed. Did you pick that up in verse 26? In verse 25, he starts, he says, "For he must reign," that's Jesus must reign, "until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is not part of the natural universe. It's not part of the acceptable normal universe. It is unnatural. It's an enemy, and it's going to be destroyed. See, God didn't create man to die. God created man to live. And someday we're going to have this hope applied to us. In fact, when Paul predicted that death would be the last enemy to be destroyed, we find that it's explained in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, where death and Hades are both cast into the lake of fire. So it's going to be destroyed. Now, to try to harmonize this conflict between evolution and the Bible, Peter Enns has suggested that we not take Paul and Jesus literally in their references to Adam in Genesis. See, Peter Enns would look at this passage and say, well, Paul and Jesus referred to Adam, they were just, you know, they didn't want to ruffle the feathers. This is what everybody believes. So instead of making waves, they just went along with it in order to get the gospel out so that you can get people saved. So you don't take him literally. However, such an accommodation theory is itself contradicted by the Bible. And let me explain it. Not only did Paul refer to the Adam of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, Jesus Christ himself also referred to Adam and Eve in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. I'm going to take just a little bit of time to look at that. Matthew chapter 19. In verse 3, the Pharisees, these are the conservative religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees came unto Jesus, putting him to the test and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause?" There were two schools of thought in Judaism at the time. One thought that you could divorce your wife if she did something simply like burning the roast. On the other hand, there was another school of thought that said the only way you could divorce your wife was if she committed adultery against you. And the Jews are basically split right down the center on this. And in asking Jesus this question, they thought that, you know, we can divide his disciples and some of them will follow Jesus and some of them won't, because he's going to have to side with one view or the other, because they thought there were only two views. You can divorce her for any reason or you can divorce her only for immorality. But notice what Jesus said, verse four of Matthew 19. "And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And what he's referring to is Genesis 1:27, Adam and Eve. "And said," now this is a quotation of Genesis 2:24. And this really handles liberal theology, because liberal theology says there are two creation accounts. one in Genesis 1, and then there's a different one in Genesis 2, but Jesus treats them as the same, and it's very instructive for us. And said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder." So Jesus is basically saying no divorce. And that was a shock to the extent that the disciples themselves said, well, it's safer than not even to get married. But interesting, instead of, we're not dealing with divorce right now, but I want you to notice that Jesus alluded to Adam and Eve. He referred to Genesis 1:27, he referred to Genesis chapter 2:24, and he treated them as real people. So Jesus, when he faced the Pharisees' questions on whether he'd condone divorce, he replied, "Have you not read?" And he cited part of Genesis 1:27 on God's creation of humans as male and female. Then he cited Genesis 2:24 in full, that teaches that man and woman become one flesh like Adam and Eve. So Jesus alluded to Adam and Eve as actual historical persons. So if you're going to say that Jesus was not necessarily telling the truth, or that he was fudging, or that he was not bothering to clarify something that was false or mythical, then you have a real problem, because it makes Jesus look like a false teacher. However, Jesus revealed in John chapter 14, verse 2, that he did not accommodate anybody, even on difficult or painful truth. And this is a model that I try to follow in my own ministry. And let me just read those verses. In John 14, 1, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." The word mansions would be better translated condominiums. See, the Jews believed that they had a lot of condos in those days, apartments that surrounded the temple area, and that's where the elderly people lived, so that they would be just a few steps away from the temple services. And so many of them lived there, and the Jews thought that that's what heaven was like. And Jesus said, you know, they happened to hit the ball out of the park. That's exactly what it's like. It's like a whole bunch of little condo units all over the place. And of course, they all opened up to face the Lord. "But in my Father's house are many condo units. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And the phrase we're looking at is this: "If it were not so, I would have told you." Now that's a very informative phrase, because after claiming that, and Jesus claimed that there had not been room in heaven for his disciples, as painful as a fact as that would be to explain, he still would have told it to his disciples, since it would have been the truth. I think that's amazing. If there had not been room in heaven for the disciples, Jesus would have said, "I would have told you." As painful as that would have been for me to share it with you and for you to hear it. Now that tells us something about Jesus Christ. He told the whole truth and nothing but the truth to his disciples. And what's interesting, no one talked more about hell than Jesus Christ. None of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, talked like it. Jesus did. It's got to be real. So Jesus Christ was not accommodating. He did not accommodate his hearers. He told the pure truth, even if it would have been dreadfully painful for his disciples. So when Jesus talked about Adam and Eve, he meant it. That was a real man and that was a real woman, period. Well, countering the related view to this accommodation theory, the limitation theory that suggests that Jesus was limited in his understanding to the degree that he unknowingly taught error, Jesus in John 8:28 claimed that he taught only what God the Father wanted him to teach. So Jesus' unaccommodating reference to Adam was actually directed by God the Father himself. And since the Father is omniscient as God, the limitation theory utterly fails. What we're getting, and this gives us the confidence when we read the Word of God, what we are getting through the words of Christ and through the words of his disciples is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. I love it when Jesus says in John 8:32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." One thing we have with the Word of God, and I can stand up in front of you this Easter Sunday morning and I can proclaim the Word of God, and I can do it with a clear conscience, knowing that I don't have to fib. I don't have to accommodate. I'm just letting you know what God's Word says, because it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So in summary, Jesus and Paul did not accommodate their hearers or their readers by alluding figuratively to Genesis and to Genesis' Adam, but literally asserted that He was an historical man. Now, if that's case, that's the case, Paul affirmed that death was an invader of the universe in direct contrast to the theory of evolution. And this teaching comes to us by Paul and Jesus from God the Father. So I can share with you this morning that from God the Father and from Jesus Christ and from the Apostle Paul, the evolutionary idea that death was around as a natural part of the original universe, and therefore things evolved, life evolved, and man evolved by means of the survival of the fittest, based upon the words of Paul and Jesus and God the Father, that is false. Evolution is entirely false. We can't even begin to claim that God used evolution to create. He didn't. Either the Bible is true or evolution is true. They don't mix. It's like oil and water. They're completely distinct. So the lesson is the evolutionary view of death is in direct conflict with the Bible's view and hence with God's view, leading us to deny evolution and to hope in the salvation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ this Easter. I can stand up here this morning. Yes, it's pretty with all the flowers around. We had a beautiful choir presentation this morning. Everybody's decked out here this morning in their Easter dresses and so forth. Tim does this excellent illustration this morning with the children's conversation. But what's really thrilling about this is that the hope that we have of the resurrection is real. It's not fake. It's not a figure of speech. It's reality. And we can trust in the Lord in regards to that. So may we believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he bodily rose so that we might have eternal life. And then may we reject all evolutionary theory and hold to pure creation, hoping in Christ's resurrection and through him in our own resurrection. Now, I've got an illustration I want to use because in a sermon like this, I know that when we're presenting this type of truth, there are lots and lots of questions because people have been told about evolution this and evolution that, and so there are probably hundreds of questions that might come up in a group such as this morning. And I want to begin to answer maybe one of the more important ones and direct you as to where you can get those other questions answered because they need to be answered. Dr. Georgia Purdom, who received her doctorate in molecular genetics from Ohio State University, she wrote an article entitled, How Are Cavemen Different? In the April-June 2012 Answers magazine, page 58 and 59. Answers is put out by Answers in Genesis, a Christian organization that seeks to give scientific answers to people who want answers to them in regards to evolution and creation. There, Dr. Purdom stated, quote, new DNA technology has allowed scientists to peer into the past by mapping the DNA of so-called cavemen. I thought this was interesting. To date, approximately 80 genes have been shown to differ between Neanderthals and modern humans. Denisovan, which is another one of these early figures, people, groups, Denisovan DNA is also similar to DNA in modern humans. Both Neanderthals and Denisovans do have small-scale differences with modern humans. Before the first draft of Neanderthal DNA, they were sometimes considered to be different human species or subspecies. But this is an arbitrary man-made designation since two modern chimps of the same species will have more DNA variation than Neanderthals or Denisovans have to modern humans. So in light of the genetic evidence, Neanderthals and Denisovans are fully human and should be classified as Homo sapiens. That's insight because I remember when I was in high school, we were taught that they weren't and that somehow we evolved as a later form than they were. But Dr. Purdom observed that approximately 1 to 4% of DNA that is specific to Neanderthals can also be found in modern Eurasians, people in Europe and throughout Asia, and that approximately 4 to 6% of DNA that is specific to Denisovans can also be found in modern Melanesians. These are people who live in the islands that are northeast of Australia. So Neanderthals and Denisovans were thus early, fully human people groups who intermarried with other fully human groups, but these died out for reasons not explained by means of evolution. So this information by no means, of course, answers all the questions on cavemen that are raised by the public's long, extensive exposure to evolutionary indoctrination. However, groups like Answers in Genesis, and I can also think of Creation Research Institute and so forth, and Answers in Genesis has the magazine Answers, which we also stock in our library, in our church library out back on the other side of Fellowship Hall. They're dedicated to addressing many such questions, and as many as they can. And it's encouraging to know that there are answers. And I would encourage you, if you had other questions in these areas, they also have a website. Look them up on their website. And they have a search engine there. You can type in a question that you have on that, and they will send up all sorts of articles on just about anything that you bring up, because they keep abreast of all of the discussions and the debates that are going on in all specific life forms. So may we trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin this morning, and hope in the very real hope of the bodily resurrection this Easter Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father, I am so grateful for the privilege that you have given me as a believer in Jesus Christ, not only to have the wonderful hope of the bodily resurrection this morning as I put my trust in Christ, but to be able to stand up here this morning and with an absolutely clear conscience assert that this is not a false hope. It's not an empty hope because somehow evolution is true. No, it's a true hope. It's a true hope because the resurrection is something that has been planned by God, who supernaturally created the universe and who did it, as the Bible says, in six consecutive solar days of 24 hours each. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone who is present in our service this morning or who may be listening to this by means of the webcast, as this is going to be put on the internet, who as yet have no hope, have not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, fear that they won't be bodily raised from the dead and don't know how to find that life, that they would turn to Jesus Christ as a result of their exposure to what we've been talking about this morning, that they might believe in him who died on the cross for their sins, who was bodily buried and who bodily rose from the dead, that they might have eternal life. And Father, I would ask that as believers that we would live in newness of life, an expectation of the resurrection, that one day we will fully enjoy being found in the likeness of the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.